So between services, if you want to check that. But before we get started here, some things to think about just to get you started. I used to eat a lot of natural foods until I learned that most people die of natural causes. Brain cells come and brain cells go, but fat cells live forever. In the 60s, people took acid to make the world weird. Now the world is weird and people take Prozac to make it normal. Why does that happen? How is it one careless match can start a forest fire, but it takes a whole box to start a campfire? Who was the first person to look at a cow and say, I think I'll squeeze those dangly things and drink whatever comes out? Who was the first person to say, see that chicken there? I'm going to eat the next thing that comes out down there. And finally, if Jimmy cracks corn and no one cares, why is there a song about him? All right, we're in Revelation, folks. We're in Revelation. And looking forward to a good day here. Like I said, have three or four adults that are going to get baptized. And tonight we have Paul's graduation. I'll make some more mention of it, of course, next service. But have Paul's graduation. We're just going to incorporate it into the service. We do expect, we expect some visitors here this morning for second service. But we expect some lost folks here tonight, some of Paul's family will be here, and some folks that we've been praying for a long time. We've been praying for Chris Olson's sister for a really long time, ever since we got up here, 21 years ago nearly, and we're expecting her to be here tonight. And so if you could just remember to pray about that this afternoon. We're going to have a start off with the brief graduation with a real short sermon, and then we're just, rather than trying to split it up and break it up and giving people a chance to leave, we're going to keep them as captive as possible and just go straight into the next service, and then we're having food after. So if you'd be in prayer about that this afternoon, that'd be a good thing. All right. Revelation chapter 2, we finished the Ephesus church period, the address here to the Ephesus church, in chapter 2 verses 1 down through verse 7 last time. And remember that one of the things that I'm doing here is we are teaching the Bible part, and then we're also kind of taking a break after each one of these things and teaching a block of brief church history. I think that it's kind of funny, people know when the Declaration of Independence was signed and some things like that, and all that's good, of course. But it's really sad when you have Bible believers that are really ignorant about church history. Because I guarantee you there's more lessons to be learned in church history than there is in American history. I'll tell you that. All right, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8. Now we're going to go into the church of Smyrna. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna, write. So again, I say, I don't know exactly how this plays out right now. I know how it played out then, but when you study angels in the Bible, you'll find that there are created angelic beings, angels. It says that we're going to be as the angels of God one day. But you also learn, folks, that an awful lot of times in the Bible, when it starts talking about an angel, you see that it's also talking about an appearance. Sometimes the angel of the Lord, and I'm not saying we should reword it or change the Bible, but it could also be understood, it's not just a messenger of the Lord, which is what the commentaries and all say, but it's an appearance of the Lord. For instance, the angel of the Lord shows up in a burning bush. That bush is burning, and then it's the angel of the Lord in there, and then the Lord speaks from the bush. That's how God chose to appear to Moses. And that thing happens over and over again. And so, again, you're benefited a great deal by just studying how God uses the English words in the King James Bible, all right? But what this means here, I don't know if each church is still represented by an angel, and I would understand it to mean as a as an appearance somehow in heaven. I don't know. I don't know that. But so I'm lost for that right now. But verse 8, unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, that's Jesus Christ, which was dead, that was Christ, because God was never dead, except in Christ, right? Which was dead and is alive, that is a remarkable, sequence, that's a remarkable phrase. He was dead, but he is alive. Now, you were once spiritually dead, but you're alive if you're saved, but you've never been physically dead. And Jesus Christ gave his life, in that respect, lost his life, and then took it back from sin, death, and hell. That's what makes him your Savior. That's what makes Christianity unique. You can do all that you want to do. You can throw out a bunch of rhetoric and brainwashing and so on. But no matter what you say, no matter how you revise history about Gandhi or Muhammad or Allah or anybody else, you cannot do away with the fact that none of those guys ever accomplished anything, arguably, except humanistic. Okay? If somebody studied Buddha's teaching and became one with a candle and it made them happy, well, that's all okay, I guess. But that's all Buddha ever accomplished. Okay? What Jesus Christ accomplished was he slew sin for you, conquered death for you, escaped, walked out, as a matter of fact, hell for you, and removed the power of the devil for you. And, when you compare the Muhammad's trophy case and Allah's trophy case and Krishna's trophy case to that, they ain't got nothing, folks. All right, back to Revelation chapter 2, and notice verse 8, the end of the verse. These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. All right, I know thy works. If there's anything that's true, now folks, God knows. Christ knows. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. Things don't escape his attention. He knows. I know thy works. Now, he knows your heart, too. That's all very plain. But your works matter as well. Right? All too often these days we take the things that that we could fool men with and think that we can fool God with it. And one of the commonest excuses when somebody is brought into question about something or another spiritual, they say, "Well, you don't know my heart." Well, we probably know it better than you think. Although technically you're right. But God knows your heart, and he knows your works, too. And they go hand in hand. Back to verse 9. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty. All right, now, folks, right here you have a church that's given work, that has works, but they are given tribulation and poverty. First of all, tribulation. You can't buy into these things that these TV evangelists say. Okay? The Lord never promised a Christian a lack of tribulation and trouble in this life. In this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. If somebody says, if you're right with God, you won't have trouble, they're of the devil, folks. They're not speaking according to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You've been promised trouble. Now, you know the good news? The good news is that you're going to get trouble anyway. Now, folks, then why should I become a Christian? Because if he's going to promise me trouble, then what's the use? Well, you don't understand. You are going to have trouble regardless. You're going to have tribulation and trouble anyway. And you have a choice. You have a choice in that. I preached a sermon one time called "You Need a Good Ox," and the idea is out of the book of Proverbs, where it says, where there's no ox, the crib is clean. But there's much increase by the strength of the ox. In other words, anybody's ever been around cattle, you feed cattle, and particularly, in a barnyard or a barn or whatever, well, one of the downsides to having cattle or oxen is that, they're manure producers, brother. I mean, really. I mean, we're talking major pies here. And it's amazing. I grew up on a dairy farm where we milked 120 cattle twice a day. Now, we got milk out, but there's something else that came out too. And, it is amazing. We actually had to have basically our own septic system. It wasn't septic so much as it was just concrete troughs and all that slewed, the manure and stuff after you washed it off the back lots and all back down the hill and back into kind of a, pit or whatever. But, it's amazing. You start talking about 120 cattle, standing there twice a day for 2 to 3 hours each time, and there's an accumulation. All right. However, most dairymen decide that it's worth it because they can wash the manure away, but the milk, makes good money, right? Well, by the same token, ladies and gentlemen, you have a choice to make. You're going to have trouble anyway. And if you if in this life you just determine that you're not going to, that you don't want to deal with Christ because, after all, there's a bunch of Christians that wind up with trouble that relate to spiritual issues and the spiritual warfare and all, well, you're still going to get trouble anyway. And at least if you know Jesus Christ, you can at least, when you have trouble, you can at least categorize your trouble as having come from and through Christ's hand, that it's His will for you, that there is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man, that He has a purpose in that trouble, and that He'll bring you through it if you will just respond correctly. Now, you know what? If you don't have Jesus Christ, who are you going to attack up that trouble, and who are you going to, what are you going to do with that trouble? You're just going to have to live with it. You're going to have to take a pill. You're going to have to turn to a bottle. Or maybe you'll just tough it out like a bunch of old-timers did. And there's a certain amount of character that I appreciate with that. But you do understand what I'm saying? You're going to have trouble anyway. And there's a bunch of lost people out in this world that can't explain the trouble that they're in. They have no one to go to for their trouble. There is no rhyme nor reason for their trouble. They have no explanation. And because of that, they have basically no hope. Now, that's not what you are. Okay? See? Right. Well, and there's a certain amount of joy, too, because at least, again, that it's from His hand and that He knows. What comfort does a lost guy have? He's going to go pay a psychiatrist $150 an hour, whatever he is, to tell him what? I don't know what to tell him. You're bipolar. Take a pill. Anyway, verse 9, I know thy works. And tribulation. So you can write it down. A Christian's going to know some trouble. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. All right, now, ladies and gentlemen, you're not going to be rich because you're a Christian. And again, you need to write off the TV evangelists. And you know what? If they're wrong about trouble and if they're wrong about money, I don't know if they're trustworthy anywhere else either. I'm nervous about somebody who is wrong in two or three major areas. I agree, nobody agrees completely on absolutely everything, but you get somebody that is wrong, demonstrably wrong, in major areas, why should I trust him in another major area? Verse 9, I know thy works, thy tribulation, and poverty, but then he says, but thou art rich. Now, some of us are going to have to take some comfort in that. Amen. Here are a bunch of folks that are poor in this world, but the Lord says, but you're rich. Now, I don't have to go through the whole thing with rewards and crowns and the exceeding riches of Jesus Christ for most of you folks here. You've been through that Bible study before. And what's the sad thing is that these days folks will acknowledge, I'm rich in Christ, but it still doesn't matter because they want to be rich in this world too. You've got to be careful with that thing. Back to verse 9. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And then he says, and I know, and he picks this in particular. Everything else was kind of general there. But then he says, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Now, look down at chapter 3 and verse 9, and this is repeated in the Philadelphia church age. It says, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not. We'll talk about the blasphemy part here in just a second, back in 2:9. But you notice he calls this blasphemy with people that say they are Jews and are not. Now, ladies and gentlemen, there are a couple of things that come immediately to mind. I hope the first thing that comes immediately to mind is British Israelism. Now, it doesn't stop there, but if I were a British Israelite and read that verse, I would leave just as soon as my stumpy little legs could carry me, all right? Because you don't want to be in a place that claims to be a place of Jews and you not be a Jew, okay? That the Lord calls that thing blasphemy, all right? Now, there's some more subtle things, some subtle lessons with it, too. Like I said, British Israelites say that the Europeans, the German and British Europeans, basically, are the 10 lost tribes of Israel, and therefore they are the Jews, and so all the promises of the Old Testament belong to them, basically. And so, you know, they're just cockeyed, all right? And it's false. They say they are Jews, but they are not. Now, there are some other little more subtle implications to it. I don't know if you've ever heard of a guy named Augustine. Augustine was a monk back in the time that the Roman Catholic Church was actually becoming known as the Roman Catholic Church. And he was somebody that they leaned on quite heavily for their theology and all. One of the things that Augustine wrote was something called the City of God. And what the City of God basically set forth, there's a long book and lots of things in it, but what the City of God basically set forth was the idea that the Jerusalem of the Bible had been replaced by Rome, and Israel, the kingdom of Israel, had been basically replaced by Roman Catholicism. Okay? And in so doing, you recognize that he basically then his basic claim was that Roman Catholics were therefore spiritual Jews, and to them therefore belonged all the spiritual promises and all those sorts of things. And there's various strands of that through. You've heard maybe these days of replacement theology. That's something that kind of goes around in new evangelical circles and so on. Actually, some folks that you might, whose names you may well recognize from radio and new evangelical authors and stuff buy into it some. And the idea is that the church has replaced Israel. Okay? Now, folks, there are. I just want you to know that you don't need to buy into that. Let me ask you this: you ever heard somebody? You ever heard somebody on the radio talk about us being spiritual Jews? Okay. Now I want to tell you this: you need to be careful about that too, because I want you to know something. There's a certain narrow way that you might be able to accept that. But as typical of heretics, you take something and run with it, and you wind up with something that's completely foreign to the Bible. Can I just tell you something? You are not a spiritual Jew. You are a Gentile that got saved, and you are now not either Jew or Gentile in God's book. You're the church of God. Okay? Now look here, look at just a few verses here. Let me show you. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10:32. There is a lot of damage done by knotheads that don't have any knowledge but have money to put themselves on the radio. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32, and this is basically what I was talking about just a second ago with the Jews, Gentiles, and Church of God. I want you to see this. Verse 32, give none offense, good advice, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. And what I wanted you to see there is, it's not quite the same, it's not quite enough to say there are two kinds of people in this world. There are saved people and lost people. Although that's true by reckoning. But it's also true that in God's book, God divides things into three. And what he says is that there are three kinds of people in this world. There are Jews, and there are Gentiles, and there's a church of God. And when a Jew gets saved, he's a church of God. He's not a Jew anymore. So, as far as some of the messianic groups, okay, that still heavily emphasize Judaism and the feasts and, you know, kind of try to incorporate that into Christianity, that's not a good idea. It's not a good idea at all. All right? A Jew, once he's saved, is part of the church of God. A Gentile, once he's saved, is part of a church of God. So now you'll hear somebody say, what you are is, you know, you're just a bunch of Gentile dogs that got saved. You understand? But that's a fair statement as long as we understand that if you're a Gentile, you're no longer technically in God's books a Gentile. You're church of God. Now, on the radio and on, you know, devotional material, one of the things that you'll hear, and I'm just warning you off of it a little bit, because you see here in this passage in Revelation chapter 2 that somebody that claims to be a Jew and isn't is guilty of blasphemy. All right, now let me show you a couple places where somebody goes to, and you need to be careful with this. Look in Romans chapter 2. Look in Romans chapter 2. And again, you can take some of it a little bit in measure because I understand what somebody's saying. But Romans chapter 2, and you understand that in Romans chapter 2, the Lord, or Paul, hasn't quite gotten down to explaining everything yet. He hasn't started explaining in Romans yet how it is no longer by works, but you receive Christ by faith and you get saved. He hasn't gone through that yet. We haven't reached Romans 3 because we're in Romans 2. Haven't reached Romans 4 or 5 or 6 or 7 because we're still in Romans 2, right? He's still laying groundwork, and this is what he says. Look down in verse 24. 2:24. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. Now his address here is to Jews. And notice verse 25. For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. Now you understand by the time you get to Galatians and stuff, you understand that now keeping the law doesn't profit anything, right? But what he's talking to is a bunch of Jews that are having difficulty with this transition, and he's talking to them about the fact that, you know, you have a problem because you think being a Jew and just being circumcised is enough. He said it's not enough. He said, and it's never been enough, right? Okay, verse 25, for circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. You might as well not be a Jew, he says, you know, to somebody coming out of the old, he says, you might as well not be a Jew if it's just in the flesh, if it's just outward, right? Verse 26, therefore, if the uncircumcision, Gentiles, keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? I mean, if a Gentile, uncircumcised, is still keeping the spirit of the law with regard to adultery and stealing and lying and so on and so forth, and having one God, isn't he as well off as a Jew? If a Jew's not, well, that's the point. Verse 27, shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, you Jews, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. Now, I hope that you have a sense of context here, because that verse 29 has been taken to mean that when I got saved, I became a Jew inwardly. I became a spiritual Jew. No, I didn't. I joined the body of Christ. I joined the church of God. You understand? I'm just warning you. You know, some guy gets up and says, well, we're all spiritual Jews. And everybody goes, amen, amen, that's neat. You know, we got in on the promises. We used to be aliens. And that's not the context at all. All right? Now, look at one more passage, and then we'll be done with this. I just wanted you to see sometimes what they do with the Scriptures. Look in Galatians chapter 3 real quick. And this is another fine example of this. Galatians chapter 3. When you got saved, you did not become a Jew. No, you're not a spiritual Jew. Okay. I can tell this is a little new for some of you because you're having a little problem. Galatians chapter 3, and this is a discourse, of course, on Abraham. For instance, verse 5. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And then he breaks into Abraham. Well, the answer to the question, verse 5, is you got it by the hearing of faith, right? Okay. Verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And out of that is drawn, since Abraham was the father of the Jews, and since I am now a child of Abraham or in regard to faith, then I am a spiritual Jew. No, you're not, actually. You're not. What he's pointing, you've never been a Jew unless you're a Jew. Abraham was two things, folks. He was the father of the Jews, but he was also the father of faith. Okay? He's presented as appealing to both sides of the coin. He was a Jew of the Jews, that's true. But he was also but he also believed God about something that was quote unquote impossible. And so when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, when you believe the Bible, then you become a child of Abraham by that approximation. But it doesn't make you a Jew. Now, you know, all that is maybe fairly subtle to some, but you have to understand when somebody gets on a radio or starts writing devotional material for Christians and they start misleading folks into thinking they're Jews and that the Jews' promises belong to them and that you just go to Hebrews and just take anything in Hebrews or in James, the 12 tribes scattered abroad, and just apply them to yourself willy-nilly, you're going to make a mess. Because you're not a Jew. Understand? All right. Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. Now notice, he calls this blasphemy. Now I don't question that, you know, this is an apocalyptic passage. It's a tribulation passage primarily. Looking forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ. We'll show that, you know, in a little while. But you do need to take note that somebody that says they are a Jew and are not, that God accounts that thing, folks, that he accounts it blasphemy. Okay? That's kind of a hard charge. So first thing is blasphemy appeals, or blasphemy applies to a lot of things that have nothing to do with saying the GD word. Right? Over and over again, we are told that if you're not careful, that what you better do is to attempt to adorn the doctrine of God, lest you be the cause of somebody blaspheming. You know, and what happens these days is people look and see the genuine hypocrisy of Christians, and then they say bad things about those Christians' God because they look and they say, well, they're not living it. Now, sometimes that's a false charge. Sometimes it's something that's misunderstood. And then you say, well, nobody listens. And that's true up in a measure, but you're supposed to adorn the doctrine of God. You're not supposed to give somebody a chance to say, yeah, he's just like everybody else. Not justifiably. Let's go down to Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Now you, if you're saved, you are the temple of the Holy Ghost, are you not? You're the temple of God. These folks are the synagogue of Satan. Apparently, Satan has temples and synagogues that he dwells in, just like the Lord has temples that he dwells in. Again, this looks forward to the Great Tribulation. There's coming a day, folks, that on this earth, the devil incarnate will be here, and he will literally sit down on a throne in Jerusalem in the holy place and claim that he is God. I mean, in that hour, that becomes the seat of Satan, the abomination that maketh desolate, right? Okay, until then, you have to understand it somewhat spiritually, and you have to understand that if the Lord has a church that he indwells and vessels that he indwells, then you have to understand that the devil has a church that he indwells too, and that he has vessels that he indwells. In fact, Ephesians 2 says that before you were saved, you were somebody that had that spirit in you. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience was in you. You were dead in trespasses and sins, and strictly speaking, you were devil-possessed. He possessed your soul. You were a child of the devil. And the fact of the matter is that he largely controls your actions. After all, if the world beckoned and you jumped too every time the world or the flesh beckoned, well, Satan is the god of this world. You understand? All right, back to verse 9. Now, the demon possession, devil possession, is not like what some of us had the misfortune of seeing in The Exorcist back in the 70s or whenever that was. It's not like that. It's not like that. Verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. That's a big commission, isn't it? Just don't be scared of anything that you're going to suffer. Well, folks, half the things that you're scared of are things that you're not suffering yet. Half the stuff that you're scared of is stuff that isn't really an imminent threat to you right now, as far as you know anyway. But you're dreading this and you're dreading that. And what happens if the economy collapses? And what happens if Obama becomes president, and what happens if we do have a civil war with the Muslims and the Latinos, you know, tearing things up? Well, what's going to happen? You're not supposed to be scared of that stuff. Now, the thing about it, folks, and I preach till I'm blue in the face on this thing, God's not given us a spirit of fear, but a power and love and a sound mind. And you have to be careful with something. You have to be careful in the process of being informed reasonably and being a prophet enough by reading the Bible to foresee that there are hard times are coming and that there are clouds on the horizon. Somewhere in there, you still have to acknowledge that what God did not give you was a spirit of fear. Most people are controlled largely by their fears. You know, there are folks that have money laid up and all that, and all of that work and time and effort has been laid down on the basis of being scared. They're scared what would happen if there came a day that they didn't have money. Okay? I mean, there are a lot of times, you know, I believe in prudence. I believe in saving if you can save and have an insurance if you can afford it and all those things. But there are people that have been so preoccupied with those things because they fear what would happen if they didn't. You see what I'm saying? You've got to be careful with those things. I believe in being informed. I don't know about you. I believe in conspiracies. I do. I really do. I think that there's Jesuits about. I think that there's Bilderberger stuff and CFR stuff. And, you know, there's probably a black helicopter too flying around somewhere. I don't know. But I did learn this early. You cannot allow that stuff to eat you. You cannot allow those things to cause you to fear and to become an alarmist boob. Because anybody that I've ever known that got infected with that stuff hasn't come out for the better in the end. You know what you can know? you can know that the ultimate conspiracy is that Satan is the god of this world. That's the ultimate conspiracy. And everything else falls under that. You know, whether it be a Roman Catholic conspiracy or a Jesuit conspiracy or a CFR conspiracy or a Bilderberger conspiracy or all of our presidents since whoever was in the Owl Club or whatever club that was. You know, and that it doesn't matter. You're not going to do anything about that stuff anyway. All right? You have to acknowledge the truth. You have to acknowledge that in this world that there are things going on that you can't understand, and at the same time, you can't do anything about anyway. And if there's something to combat it, it's you doing right in your life today, this hour, and continuing on from there. I don't know how many of the conspiracy nuts have taken the bait and then gone off into things that do not profit, just like Hebrews said they would. Tex Mars is a perfect example. It wasn't that many years ago that Tex Mars was writing sound and decent stuff that glorified God and just informed people. Well, folks, now Tex Mars has taken a turn for the worse, and now he's basically anti-Israel. Okay? He's anti-Semitic, basically. What was that? Well, that's a guy that got caught up in conspiracies. You can't do it. You can't do it. Back to Revelation chapter 2:10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. Now, you know in Revelation chapter 12 that the devil actually shows up here on earth and persecutes that woman, right? And persecutes that church. Now, we understand today that the devil has power in this earth, but you understand it's, again, it's an idea that things are fulfilled at various levels in the Bible. I mean, for instance, we have a devil to contend with. He does walk about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That's very true. The devil is not physically here the way he will be in Revelation 12. And so it's fulfilled dually and doubly. But in verse 10, if I read it right, behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. I believe that's coming, and I believe that the primary application is the great tribulation. That ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. What does that mean? I don't know. You'll have tribulation 10 days. There were 10 official Roman persecutions, but that's spiritualizing the verse, right? I take it to mean 10 specific days. I don't know when those 10 specific days are in the Great Tribulation. I don't know. Be thou faithful unto death. Now, this I know. You're supposed to be faithful unto death, right? A lot of people have been. And notice, and I'll give you a crown of life. Now, the joy in this, and I've shown you this many times, but look in James chapter 1 real quick. And in James chapter 1, you learn a sublime truth. He says, if you are faithful unto death, I will see to it that you get a crown of life. You get a reward for dying for Jesus Christ. Well, if that applies to the past, and I have no doubt that it does, then there's going to be millions, tens of millions of your brethren that are going to get a crown of life because they suffered for Jesus Christ all the way to death and never denied him. Now, the joy in this, and again, what you see is that the Lord does not think like you do. He does not value things quite like you do. Look in James chapter 1 and verse 12. James 1:12. These are the only two passages in the Bible where the crown of life shows up. He says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Now, nobody in verse 12 died from his temptation. That guy there endured his temptation. And receives a crown of life that the Lord promised to them that love him. They love him enough to endure temptation. And he gives them the same crown that he gave somebody that loved him enough to die for him. That gives you an idea of how the Lord feels about sin. It also gives you an idea about how the Lord values life. Your life is not that big a deal. He bought it, and he gave you life. And I believe you're protected until he's ready to take you home. But you know what? To the Lord, it's nothing that you should lose your life. After all, you're going to go somewhere and live forever. So you need to think about that. And I know that can be taken as a cruel and bitter statement by some. In fact, some would say so. We were accused one time of having a death wish because we wanted to be raptured into heaven. Well, it's not a death wish, folks. It's an acknowledgement that this life is pretty petty compared to what we will have one day. And so, the Lord grants a man that endures the temptation to sin with the same crown that he gives somebody that loved him enough to die for him. That's worth a little meditation, folks. It really is. Especially since none of us have ever been threatened with having to die for Jesus Christ. But there's something that you live with every day. You're tempted to sin. How you doing? Back to Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. He says, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." All right, well, what's the second death? Look at Revelation chapter 20. This is the only two places that the second death shows up. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And verse 14. "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." Well, folks, this is after the millennium. And one day, death and hell. Nowadays, people die, and if they don't go to heaven, they go where? If somebody says purgatory, this is going to get really bad. People go to hell, right? Well, there's coming a day that hell is cast into the lake of fire. So, back in Revelation chapter 2, then, you have a kind of interesting thing, because I don't know about you, but if I were standing here this morning lost, I wouldn't feel the least bit threatened with the second death, the lake of fire. The immediate threat would be hell to me, right? So my question to you is, and I'm talking doctrinally, I know everybody that goes to hell eventually goes to the lake of fire. I understand that. But I'm just saying that if I were lost this morning, if you're lost this morning, the imminent threat to you is not the lake of fire. The imminent threat is hell. And then you get to go there for 1,000 years, and then you get to go to the lake of fire. Probably not a lot of difference in atmosphere. But you understand what I'm saying? Okay, my question for you then is, why then does he bring it up in chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 11? "He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Well, the point is, and all it points out is that it sure looks like, folks, that the book of Revelation is written to some folks that are in a different category of time, a different dispensation than we are. Because, look, whosoever is not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. And that's still true. But you go to hell first. In fact, you go to hell for 1,000 years at least first. Right? So, he immediately brings up the second death here. Somebody is forward of us in time. And somebody feels more threatened by the lake of fire than even hell. Gives you an idea where it fits. Now, that, as you can see in verse 12, you then move on to the Pergamos church period. Now, as as I did last time, I want to talk to you a little bit about church history. It's going to go just for a couple minutes here, and then we're going to wind up having to do it again some next week. But as I have told you several times here and going through this, these churches actually existed in time, but they also have this peculiar quality whereby they match the characteristics of certain time frames in church history. And Smyrna means myrrh, and it's a suffering church. It's a persecuted church. And it basically fits a period of time after Ephesus. Ephesus was basically 190 A.D. or so to 200 A.D. And Smyrna fits a time frame in which it's basically 200 A.D. through about 325 or so. All right? And this is a suffering church. During the Smyrna church period, the 10 official Roman persecutions finally came to an end. But during that period of time, folks, it was the sworn duty of a Roman emperor to persecute Christians and Jews. Their patriotic duty. Sometimes, folks, in our country, we actually confuse patriotism with the Bible. And the reason we are likely to do that is because, therefore, one, the real first patriots of our country believe the Bible. I just want you to know, nowadays, you have to be careful with that. Because patriotism does not necessarily equal the Bible. I remember 9/11 when all that started. And I remember being out on Coon Rapids Boulevard, and you know, at that particular point in time, you know, the patriots of our nation, I consider myself a patriot, by the way, you know, were really, you know, pretty